Good morning. Two of my best friends go to church here, Mark and Becca Spears. Some of you know them. And I got a call a couple weeks ago. It was a Sunday night, Monday morning, in the middle of the night at 3 a.m. from Becca. And I was surprised that I even heard my phone buzzing, but I kind of shook myself awake and looked at my phone. It was Becca calling, and I picked up and said, "Hey, what's up?" And she said, "Mark is having some intense chest pains, and the kids are asleep, and I'm hoping that you can drive him to the ER. And I say, "Yeah, you know, of course, okay, on my way." And you know how this stuff works, right? You grab your clothes, you dress on the way out the door. I ran to my car, jogged to my car, and we rushed him over to Shawnee Mission Med. They put him, took him into a back room and started conducting this battery of tests, EKG, chest x-ray, all that. And turns out everything, he was okay. Ultimately, he had this condition called pericarditis, which is the inflammation of the lining around the heart. But he's going to be all right. Nevertheless, we had this window from about 3:30 in the morning to about 9:30 or 10 when I left, where we were just kind of hanging out and waiting for test results to come back and making sure Mark was stabilized. And at one point, I texted Becca with an update, and she texted back and said, "Hey, we're just really grateful that we have a friend who would get up in the middle of the night and come do this." And I had this moment of realization where I thought, you know, I don't like to be inconvenienced more than anyone else, but there's at least a handful of people in my life who, if they're in trouble or if they're in the ER, like, I want that call, you know? Like, that's where I want to be. There's at least a handful of people in my life where I feel that way, and I feel like it's a privilege to be so close to someone that they would call you in a moment like that. We know this feeling? Had this experience before? Keep that idea in mind as we move forward. As Tim said, we're in this series where we've got 4 weeks left before Easter, and we are turning with Jesus toward the cross and following him as he set his face toward Jerusalem, as the scriptures tell us, with this knowledge that he's going there to do some pretty difficult things, to be betrayed by a good friend of his, to suffer at the hands of the ruling authorities, and to be killed. And in the weeks leading up to that event, Jesus is preparing his followers for that reality, and he's beginning to teach them about what it's going to mean for them to be followers of his in this life. And the message this morning, in essence, is this. I'll just front load it for us, if I may. The message is this: it has been granted to you and me by God himself. It has been granted to us by God himself, not only that we would be loved by God, not only that we would be chosen and forgiven by God of all manner of things, past, present, and future. It has been granted to us not only that we would be adopted into God's family and given a new identity as his sons and daughters, not only that we would be given a personality and an intelligence and talents and a history that are unique to us, and then given a part to play in the symphony, as Tim talked about last week, the music of God that is playing throughout the world right now, conducted by the Spirit of God. It's been granted to us not only that we would be given the Spirit of God as a counselor and a comforter and as someone who is changing us slowly but surely from the inside out, all that has been granted to us. And on top of all that, in addition to all that, it has been granted to you and me that we would have the privilege of working and praying and struggling and suffering and even choosing to suffer so that the story God is telling in my life and your life might be told again and again and again and again in the lives of people around us, so that the kingdom might find purchase in this time and place. I'm taking language from Paul here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. This is how he puts it. He says, "This is God's doing, for he has graciously granted you the privilege not only of believing in Christ, not only that, but of suffering for him as well." And by the way, Paul says, when you do that, you are having the same struggle that you saw I had when I was among you, when I was establishing a church in your community, Philippians. You're having the same struggle that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Paul is writing to them from prison, and he says, God has graciously granted it to me and to you, not only that we would believe, not only that we would be blessed, but that we would have an opportunity, the privilege of suffering. And I love the way he puts it there. I love that language, because the implication is that not everyone gets to do that. You with me? Not everyone gets to struggle and gets to sacrifice and gets to be a friend of Jesus to such an extent that they end up giving time and energy and spending themselves physically and emotionally and monetarily and however else. It's a privilege to get to do those things, Paul says. In the same way, like when a friend of yours is struggling and having a really difficult time and they allow you to come alongside them and to care for them and sacrifice for them, and that becomes a sign of intimacy between you. And in the same way that when you're up against it and you're having a really hard time and a friend comes along and begins to suffer with you and suffer for you, and it's a sign of intimacy between you. And you both know that if you weren't friends like this, and if you didn't have this kind of connection and this kind of shared history, this wouldn't even be happening. And you realize it's a privilege to suffer for one another like this. Paul says, in that same way, it has been granted to you that you would have the privilege of suffering with and for Christ, because you're friends like that. And that word suffering is a hard one to swallow on a Sunday morning, isn't it? It is for me. But what kind of suffering is Paul talking about here? He's not talking about suffering for suffering's sake. You with me? He's not talking about, you know, going about our lives trying to just figure out ways to make things more difficult for ourselves, because we're already pretty good at that. Agreed? He's not talking about making things more difficult for ourselves so we can somehow demonstrate how spiritual we are. He's not talking about suffering in service to our ego. He's talking about something different. And in fact, the choice to suffer, in my experience, the choice to suffer for someone else almost never begins with a choice to suffer. You know how it usually starts? With a choice to love. Right? The choice to suffer for somebody else usually begins with a choice to love. It begins when I grant someone full citizenship in my heart, rather than a work visa or something. Begins when I allow myself to be hooked by who that person is and what God is doing in that person's life, and I'm drawn in, and I begin to find myself going out of my way for that person in ways I wouldn't have considered before. The picture Paul is giving the Philippians is not of suffering for suffering's sake. It's a picture of regular people like you and I struggling for the sake of someone else. And it's a struggle driven and informed by love from start to finish. Tim used that image of childbirth last week, you know, and that's really a Pauline image, right? He takes it in the book of Galatians. He says, I am laboring for you right now. I'm laboring for you, Galatians, as in the pains of childbirth until what? Until Christ be formed in you. Paul says, I'm kind of like your mother. I'm laboring for you like that. I'm laboring for you kind of like the way she labored when she brought you into this world. Kind of like the way that she labored year in and year out to see you become the fully complete, mature person that she knew you could become. I'm laboring for you kind of like that. In other words, it's suffering in service of life. It's part of my vocation, Paul says. And if you're a follower of Jesus, it's part of your vocation too. Suffering in service of life. Have you ever had somebody suffer like that for you or struggle like that for you, as in the pains of childbirth? You know, come alongside you and work so that you might get to a place where you see yourself in a little bit different light, or you begin to imagine new possibilities for your life. Maybe grow up or mature in a particular area. And where is Paul getting this vision of life in the kingdom? Of course, he's drawing this vision directly from Christ, right? And the cruciform life that he chose to live when he was with his disciples, and that he then invited them to follow him into. And there's this interesting moment in Mark chapter 8. Jesus is walking with his disciples to this village called Caesarea Philippi. It's north of the Sea of Galilee. It's actually a collection of villages. And Jesus engages them in this conversation. Some of us are familiar with this exchange where he says, who do people say that I am? And he's trying to pull the, you know, rumor mill out there. He says, who do people say that I am? And the disciples are like, well, you know, some think you're John the Baptist, and some Elijah, and some think you're one of the prophets, come back to life. And it seems like Jesus is trying to discern the proper moment to bring his disciples just like into the full knowledge of what it's going to mean for him to carry out God's plans for his life. And so he then turns the question on them, and it's kind of a pointed question. It's a question Jesus asks everybody at some point, and who do you say that I am? And Peter, in, you know, this moment, this fit of inspiration, says, "You're the Messiah." In other words, you're the one who God has chosen and anointed to bring his rule to the earth finally and fully, the kingdom of God, to bring it here finally and fully. And it's a key moment. It's a crucial turning point in the ministry of Jesus. It comes right at the book, right at the middle of the book of Mark, right there in chapter 8. And it's when Jesus begins to recalibrate his disciples' expectations regarding what kind of Messiah he's going to be. He begins to tell them what the rest of the story is going to look like. Then, verse 31, he began to teach them, because this sort of thing requires teaching. It's counterintuitive. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly, Mark says, in contrast to the way Jesus was speaking in parables, telling stories when he was with the crowds. He gets really explicit here. He said all this quite openly, and here's where it gets interesting for me. And Peter, it says, took him aside and began to rebuke him. And I've just been wondering to myself all week, like, what did that conversation sound like? I would love to overhear Peter rebuking Jesus. You know, what is he saying? "Lord, I notice you're kind of on a bit of a negative streak. Just making sure everything's cool. You know, you sleeping okay?" You know what I think he says? "You don't have to do this. You don't have to do this. You're the Messiah. I believe you're the Messiah. I know you're the Messiah. God has given you this crucial role to play in the history of Israel. So surely there's a better plan. If you think that there's going to be trouble in Jerusalem, how about we not go to Jerusalem? You don't have to do this." And why do I think that's what Peter's saying here? It's because in a moment, Jesus is going to compare his friend Peter to Satan. As you do occasionally, right? Compare your friends to Satan. He's about to compare Peter to Satan. And what is Satan's message to Jesus at the beginning of his ministry when he is off by himself in the wilderness and the devil comes to tempt him? What is the message that the devil has for Jesus? In essence, you don't have to do this. You know, Jesus, you're out here by yourself and no one's around and you haven't eaten for a while and you're pretty hungry, but you don't have to be. Just, you know, do your thing. Turn these stones into bread. You don't have to do this. Jesus, you don't have to enter into the pain of other people and struggle and suffer for them to be exalted. I'll exalt you right now if you want. Just bow down and worship me. I'll make you the ruler of all the kingdoms of the earth, everything that you see. You don't have to do this. And the fascinating thing is at the end of that passage in Luke chapter 4, I'd encourage you to go look at it. Right at the end of that encounter, the last verse says, "And when the devil saw that Jesus would not be tested or tempted in that moment, he left him," the devil left Jesus, "for an opportune time." What about this moment in Jesus' life and ministry makes it an opportune time? If you read through the first half of the Gospel of Mark, you recognize it's been a pretty triumphal ride so far for Jesus and the disciples. You know, you read that first half of the Gospel, it's like a hit parade of miracle stories. You know, he's casting out demons and he's cleansing the leper and he's healing the blind man and he's praying for the bread and the fish and distributing it to the masses and people are getting fed with just a small amount of food. Things are going pretty well. And yet now they're at a moment where things are about to get real. Things are about to get difficult. Have you ever had one of those moments where you just see it coming? Jesus is staring down the gun barrel. He knows what's in store for him. And it's in that moment that his friend Peter pulls him aside and begins to say, "Lord, you don't have to do this." And he hears what Peter's saying, and Jesus looks around a little bit, and he thinks, "Yeah, I've heard that voice before." But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." In other words, "I know that you're going to be with me every step of the way. You're going to continue to tempt me all the way to Jerusalem and to the cross. But if you want to be in my presence, you better get behind me. You're going to have to follow like everyone else because I'm headed to Jerusalem." For you are setting your mind, Jesus says, not on divine things, but on human things. And then think about this, because Jesus knows that if he's hearing this voice right now when things are getting really hard, he knows his friends are going to end up hearing this voice. When life gets difficult for them, they're going to start hearing the voice that says, oh, you don't have to endure difficulty. Just go this other route, right? He knows that they're going to be tempted by that voice. And so then he called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross, because every cross is different, right? And follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake. You know, sometimes we make these decisions in our lives that aren't very smart decisions. They're kind of counter to the way that we're meant to live, and we end up suffering because we're reaping the consequences of those decisions. I don't think that's the kind of suffering that Paul or Jesus is describing either, right? Those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, he says, will save it. Do you not get it? Jesus says to Peter, do you not understand the kingdom doesn't come without a cross? It's true of me, it's true of you, no one's exempt. Life in the kingdom of God is not like the kind of life that you're used to. It's a cruciform life, it's a difficult life, sometimes a lonely life, and yet those who choose to live into that pattern, to follow me into the cruciform life, it's like they discover they're living with the grain of the universe. Those who choose that kind of life, they find life, ultimately. And it's had me thinking about what I say to my friends, you know, or what I pray for when I'm praying for them. Because, like most of us, I know a lot of people who are doing a lot of really worthy things with their life, right? And they're engaged in some really meaningful work. And yet, life is difficult. Life is hard for them. And at times, if I'm hanging out with them, I find that I am often, my primary strategy is to help them figure out the quickest escape route from pain. That's my role with them as a friend. Let's just figure out how to get you most quickly out of this discomfort, right? And when I pray for them, often you could boil all my prayers down to one thing. Would you just make their life easier? Would you just make his life easier? Would you make my life easier? And you know, I'm sure that's an okay prayer to pray once in a while, but I don't think I'm going to pray it anymore. Maybe here and there. But I think maybe instead I should be praying, God, would you give them strength to endure? Would you give them courage in the face of fear? Would you give them patience so that they don't bail out, and like Jesus, they don't bail out at some important juncture? Would you give them resolve in the face of opposition? Would you give them hope so that they don't implode on the inside as they're trying to carry out the work that they've been given to do? Because, you know, sometimes resistance is part of the way God speaks to us, or the way the Holy Spirit says, like, hey, you know, don't go that direction, come over here, that way is barred. Sometimes that's the way resistance works, but a lot of times resistance is just resistance. It's just something to weather, right? I had a mentor when I was in college, and I was living in Chicago for the summer in the inner city, and he used to say to me, if you aren't careful, you're going to end up worshiping the American Trinity. He said, the American Trinity is safety, comfort, return on investment. He said, if you aren't careful, you're going to end up worshiping those things. And if you decide to worship those things, he's like, understand, there's nothing bad about those things in and of themselves, but if you decide to worship them, or if you just end up worshiping them without meaning to, despite yourself, you're going to live a really shallow life. Jesus is calling you to something different than that. Seek first his kingdom, he would say to me. And once in a while, you know, I get his voice in my head. You know how that happens? Especially when I read a passage like this, I hear his voice saying, seek first the kingdom. And it begs the question for me, what am I seeking first? Today, this week. Because, you know, I'm seeking a lot of things, right? Got a lot of different interests, a lot of different desires, things that I'm seeking out. What am I seeking first? There's a reason that I keep doing what I'm doing, Paul says. You know, there's a reason I keep leaving these places of relative safety and comfort and going on these dangerous journeys. There's a reason that I put myself in these situations where I end up going without food or without shelter, or I risk shipwreck, or I risk getting beaten within an inch of my life. I risk getting thrown in jail. It's not because I'm a masochist, you understand. It's because God has granted me, given me the privilege of being involved in the kingdom project. And when I live that way, once in a while, I get to see the kingdom break out in someone's life. And it's like the script of their life begins to be rewritten. And in the process, the script of my life gets rewritten too. And when that happens, there's nothing like it. There's just nothing like it. And, I think Paul would say, I also live that way because when I do, it's hard to explain, but occasionally I just find myself feeling very close to Jesus. I just feel close to him. Even when things don't pan out like I thought they would. So this came home for me a few years ago now. I was down in the Crossroads one afternoon. It was a Monday afternoon. It was my day off. I was eating lunch at YJ's, if you know it. Springtime, so I was outside at a table. I had my earbuds in, my iPod. I was listening to a sermon, and I'd been there maybe 10 minutes when out of nowhere, this woman comes up and sits down at my table and starts talking. And I'm, you know, not really interested in conversation, so I do the one earbud out of the ear, you know, the signal. Like, yeah, I'm occupied, you know. But she doesn't really get the signal, and so I finally, like, she's still talking, and I, you know, take earbuds out, and I set the sermon aside. It was a sermon, I remember, true fact, it was a sermon about allowing God to interrupt you. But I didn't want to be interrupted, you know? I put the thing aside for a second, and I, you know, introduce myself, and she introduces herself, and she's like, you know, she's going a mile a minute, and it's pretty clear to me pretty quickly that this girl's kind of a mess. She's drunk. She's actually has a wine bottle with her that she's been drinking from, and she's high. She tells me that she's high on something. I forget. And then she proceeds to just launch into this story of the next 10, 12 minutes about all these difficult things that have been going on in her life in the last few months. And she talks about how she was raped by a friend of a friend and how she's living right now with an abusive boyfriend who she's often afraid to go home to, and how she's been lately contemplating suicide. And I'm starting to think, like, wow, this is intense, you know, and I'm saying I'm very sorry. I'm very sorry that that has been happening to you. And then, I don't know how we get there, but at some point she begins to tell me that in the last few months she was at such a desperate place in her life and wanted something so badly that she had a transaction, she claims, in which she sold her soul to the devil. She says, this really happened. She explained the transaction to me, and she shows me the pentagram that she's tattooed on her wrist, and she says, I did this thing. You know, I said, if you'll give me this, then you can have my soul. And she says, ever since then, in my peripheral vision, I see these kind of things moving, like just right outside the corner of my eyes. It feels like creatures are like around me or something. And again, like I'm sitting there and I don't know what to believe and what not to believe. You know, it could be the drugs. Who knows? I'm out of my depth at this point. Right? I did not receive training for this. And so I'm just asking God, like, God, what do I say right now? You know, you've interrupted me, all right? And what do I do next? Because I have no idea what to say to her. And, you know, this sort of thing doesn't happen to me. I'm not a very prophetic person or anything, but this thought pops into my head, and I think, well, okay, it probably won't hurt at least. And so I stop her in the middle of the story, and I say, hey, listen, you can have your soul back. I think you can have your soul back if you want it. And she's like, what are you talking about? You know, I told you, my soul's gone. I sold it. I mean, I did the deal. It's over. And I was like, no, I think you can get it back, you know, because I think God actually is pretty powerful, and I think God cares about everybody, and God likes to do this for people. Because God likes to do that for people. You with me? And she says, well, how would that work? And I'm like, good question. I think maybe you just ask him. She says, you mean like prayer? And I was like, yeah, I think so. I mean, I think maybe we just pray and ask him to give you your soul back. I mean, is that something you'd be interested in? And she looks around and says, not here. I'm like, yeah, I can't blame you. It's kind of awkward. She says, I'll go around the corner, though, if you want to pray over there so these people aren't looking at us. And I was like, all right, fine. You know, whatever, let's do it. So we get up, we walk around the corner, and now we're over here, kind of out of everyone's sight line, and, you know, I do the thing. I don't know what I'm doing, but I put my hand on her shoulder, and I say, okay, I'm going to pray for you. And she's like, yeah, great. And I say, okay, God, you know, I think that you're real. I believe that you're real. I believe that you're powerful. And more importantly, I believe that you care about everybody and that you care about my new friend here and that you might want to restore her to yourself. And so I'm asking you to do the thing we've been talking about, to give her her soul back. Would you do that? Amen. And, you know, she opens her eyes. At some point, she'd closed her eyes. She opens her eyes, and she's kind of looking around. She takes a breath, and she says, they're gone. And I'm like, what do you mean? You know, she says, the creatures are gone. Now, again, hear me saying, grain of salt. You know, this girl's got a lot going on right now, right? So I'm still pretty, like, I'm not sure, you know. But I'm like, that's interesting. And now it's dawning on me that there's going to be a lot more steps to the process of getting this girl back on track, right? Like a prayer, you know, outside YJ's is maybe a good start, but it is not the whole package. And I say, listen, you know, you might need to get dry at some point or like come down or whatever the right language is, you know. You might want to consider going into rehab or doing a clinic or something, like getting some expert help or attention. Would you be interested in that? And she says, I got to do something. So yeah. And I'm like, okay. I mean, because I'd be able to help if you want. She's like, yeah, let's do it. So I make a phone call. My brother is a drug and alcohol counselor, and he proceeds to inform me that given her situation, protocols, blah, 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 you actually need to take her to the ER. And so I hang up the phone and say, hey, given, you know, where you're at, they say ER is the best shot. She's like, all right, let's do it. I'm like, well, all right, here we go. So I get in the car, we get in the car, we start driving down the highway, we're talking for the first 5 minutes, and then she gets tired and she falls asleep, and I'm thinking that's good, you know, she needs some rest. But when we pull up to the ER, I can't wake her up again. Like, I really try hard, and now I'm thinking that's bad, you know? And now I'm going into the ER and finding an EMT and saying, hey, and this is when it gets really awkward, obviously, because I say, hey, I've got a strange girl in my car that I can't wake up. I'm going to need some help. The EMT kind of rushes out there and proceeds to do that thing that they teach you in medical school where he rakes his knuckles across her sternum, the sternum rub, right? Apparently it's very effective because she's up in a moment. If you have kids who have difficulty getting up for school, you might try the sternum rub. They put her in a wheelchair and take her in and admit her and put her in a waiting room, and now she starts going through withdrawal, and it's not pretty if you've been around that sort of thing. And she's sweating and she's crying occasionally, and she's in a fetal position and, like, you know, pulling at her clothing. And we go through about 2 hours of this, and it gets right up to the point we're on the cusp of her being admitted, 10 or 15 minutes left, and she decides, I don't want to do this. I need to go home. Like, I don't have the strength to do this. And I'm saying, come on, like, you're almost there. You know, I've been praying for this girl, just going, okay, God, you know, you got to help here. And she's like, nope, I'm done. Just want you to take me home. You know, all right. So we get up, and now we're back in the car, and I'll be honest, I'm a little annoyed at this point. You know, I was just trying to have lunch, you know, down at YJ's, listening to the sermon about not being interrupted. And so we're driving, and it's a little bit tense in the car. She picks up on the tension, and so she turns, and she just kind of starts giving it to me. And she's like, oh, so what's the matter, Isaac? Like, are you angry that I didn't stay at the ER? Like, when I do what you want me to do, then we're friends and everything's good. But when I do what I want to do, then you aren't cool with that? Is that what's going on? Are you frustrated? And I'm like, no, I'm not frustrated. I'm just driving the car, you know, just driving, just taking you home. There's a lot of traffic. But she can tell. And, you know, 10 more minutes and I get her home and everything, you know, it doesn't blow up or whatever, but nothing really happens. I let her out. She says, thanks for the ride. Yep, see ya. She closes the door. I lose contact with her. That's the end of that story. I don't know what came of her. It's not really a miracle story. There was no real redemptive turn there for me. And yet I'm driving away And I just had this moment, as bewildered as I felt in the moment, I also had this sense, some of you know what I'm talking about, but I just had this sense that I was in the presence of Jesus. It's hard to explain, but like he was in the car there with me. And here's what I've come to believe personally about that experience. It's not so much that I was struggling for that girl, or maybe I was struggling for her a little bit, but let's be honest, I didn't really do anything that difficult. I think what is more true is that even as I was struggling for her a little bit, what was actually happening is that Jesus was struggling for her, and Jesus is struggling for her and continues to intercede for her and continues to work in her life so that a different story might play itself out than the one that she was living in, and so that she doesn't end up enslaved to all kinds of things that will destroy her. And for 3 or 4 hours on a Monday afternoon, I got to be with him. And it was a privilege. And so the questions: who in this season of your life might God be inviting you to labor for, as in the pains of childbirth? You know, it might be a friend of yours, might be a coworker. I would assume for all of us it's our family, right? Maybe it's a one-time deal. Maybe it's going to be a little bit more of a pattern. But who might that person be? Who might those people be? At this point in your life, given your unique story, your personality and talents and your life stage, what is the cross that God might be inviting you to carry right now with the hope that new life might emerge at some point? Third question: because the cruciform life is always a team sport, we really need each other if we're going to live into this pattern, right? Because the cruciform life is a team sport, from whom will you draw strength in this moment, in this phase of your life? Or to whom are you imparting strength? You know, Tim mentioned the Corpus groups, right? We have Corpus group signups happening right now. That's one of the primary reasons we do that sort of thing, because we all need each other if we're going to follow Jesus into the cruciform life. We need to encourage each other and stand with each other, right? So maybe that's one of the moves for you, is to just sign up, to be a part of a community like that. This is what Jesus does with his friends, Paul says. You know, he provokes them not toward an easier life, but toward a deeper life. And so once in a while, he puts someone in front of us. And he says, what about you? That person needs somebody's help, and, you know, tag, you're it. Or sometimes he puts a problem in front of us and says, you know, it's really not supposed to be that way. You agree with me? Well, what about you? And once in a while, sometimes, because we're friends of Jesus, we find ourselves saying, yeah, okay, all right, I can do that. I will pray for that person. I will pray for them every day in earnest. I will hang out with that person. I will invite them over and cook them dinner and just spend a couple hours listening. I will invite him or her to church, even though inviting someone to church can be a little weird. I will serve my neighbor. I will shovel the snow, even though I have better things to do with my time. I will stay after work and help that person. I will bring someone into my home, let them stay with me for a while. I'll give away that extra thing that I don't really need as much as that person does. I'll sell off some of these possessions, and I'll take that money and I'll put it someplace else where it can be more useful. And in the process, we sacrifice and we pray and we spend time and energy and thought and emotion. And sometimes it seems to pay off a little bit, and sometimes it doesn't. And when it doesn't pay off, we find ourselves thinking, that was a total waste. I don't even know why I went down that path. I'm not going to do that again, I'll tell you that much. I'm smarter than that. There's better things that I have to do with my life. But then once in a while, something happens, right? Something good happens, and we see the kingdom break through a little bit, and we get caught up in it. And it's in those moments when we remember, oh yeah, it's worth it. The kingdom is worth suffering for. And of course the kingdom is worth suffering for, because Jesus suffered for it. He entered into the pain of this world, and he suffered so that people like us might see the Father, and so that evil might be overturned. And when he had finished suffering, he came back to his disciples and said, you remember what I told you, what it means to be friends of mine? You are loved, you are forgiven, you are blessed, you are a part of God's family, and you've also been given this privilege of suffering for my sake and for the sake of the kingdom. So go and do that. And then When the disciples turned to their followers and said, same rule applies. You're friends of Jesus. You've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. You've been adopted into his family. And now you've also been given the privilege of struggling and laboring to see the kingdom break out. Go and do that. And now the followers have turned to us. And they're saying, you're friends of Jesus too, you understand. And you've been loved and forgiven and blessed. And you've been given power through the Holy Spirit. And you've also been given this opportunity to labor and work and struggle. And at times you're going to get tired and discouraged and you're going to want to quit. But don't give up. It's worth it. Seek first the kingdom. Because God is not done working. God is never done working. And God loves to use regular, confused, weak, but willing people like us. Amen? For I received from the Lord, Paul writes, what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's prepare to come together to the table of Christ. Receive this benediction. There was a verse in that last song that said, my life is a listening, his is a speaking, and thus my salvation to hear and respond. Go in the name of the one who invites us into deep, deep friendship and all that friendship with him entails. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's join hands and sing together.